Well, good morning. I hope you're well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. We're going to move on in our series in Matthew and starting what many of you probably know as the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm incredibly excited for because I think it's going to challenge us and hopefully mold us more into Christ's likeness as we go through this sermon. But before we start, I just want to say if you're new here, we're glad that you're here. We've been praying that you're here. We've been praying that you would come throughout the week, and we're so thankful that you are here, and we hope that you feel cared for and loved as you have come in this morning. My name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church, and it's our desire as a church to be available to you, to be available to answer questions that you may have about what we're trying to do here as a church, but also questions that you may have in terms of a faith with Jesus Christ. And so we just want to be open to you. And so if you have questions about that, feel free after the service to come talk with me or Josh or Chris, who's up here in the front as one of the other elders here of the church. Also, Josh mentioned this morning that we're going to be doing a baptism class next week for anyone that's interested. It's taking place at the office at 12 p.m. Next Sunday. And it's for those of you who have come to faith in Jesus and maybe haven't made a public declaration of faith yet. And we're going to simply have some food and kind of talk about what baptism is, talk about who should get baptized, when you get baptized, why you get baptized. And then we'll talk about some of the details about how we as a church are going to do baptism in May. And so I want to invite you to come to the class. Just know that going to the class does not obligate you to get baptized. In fact, there's actually going to be another step or two between the class and when we actually baptize and you get in the water and get dunked in May. So if you're even remotely interested, please come to the class and you'll learn a little bit more about that. Why don't we just go ahead and jump in this morning? We're going to be in Matthew 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair around you. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, and the big numbers are the chapter numbers. So you're looking for the big number 5, and the verse numbers are the smaller numbers. So you're looking for the small number 2. And what we've been doing the last couple months is simply walking through the New Testament book of Matthew in order to get a clearer picture of who Jesus is and what he has done in order to see how that changes who we are. And then at that moment to just stop and ponder Jesus. To stop and look at Jesus. Because if you're like me, it's easy for us to go in the daily life and become a creature of habit and do things without actually thinking about why we do them. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but this has happened actually a number of times now. But I'll get ready in the morning and I'll get in my truck all gung-ho to kind of get some to-do list things done, and I'll drive the couple-minute drive across town and go to the dump and drop off my trash and my recyclables. And on the way to the dump, my mind immediately gets distracted. So I start thinking about other things, and I start going into deeper thought. And so I'm at the dump, and I'm thinking about these things, and I get back in my truck, drive all the way home, right past the bank, which I was supposed to stop at, drive all the way home, get in my front door, and I'm like, forgot to go to the bank. Got to get back in my truck, drive down the hill, go to my bank, just to do that. It's because I've become such a creature of habit that I just drive around town without even thinking about it. I get home, and I'm like, I hope I didn't run any red lights because I didn't even think about what I was doing. Because we come and we do things without thinking. And that happens because we've become this creature of habit. That if we don't stop and ponder what we're doing, we will forget why we're doing it. And we'll just keep on doing the same things. And in fact, sometimes we'll do the very things that we don't want to do. And so we're going to try to take some time to slow down and get a better glimpse of Jesus throughout the book of Matthew, knowing that if we look to Jesus and see him for who he is, that's going to change the affections in our heart, and our affections will grow for him. We're going to begin to see other areas of our life changed as well. And so what we've done is we've simply walked through the book of Matthew section by section by section. Now this week, we're making a transition in the book of Matthew. So the first four chapters were really stories about Jesus, and now we're going to transition to Jesus actually teaching us about what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and really what God's heart is like, and then how we ought to respond to that. And so today, Jesus is just going to start talking about the kind of person that actually gets into the family of God. So how many of you have ever had a job that you had to apply for? You know, a job that, you know, not one with your family, but where you just kind of get the job or with a friend, but where you actually had to submit a job application or a resume. Okay, there's a number of us have done that, right? I remember when I was applying for this pastoral position here, and there's a number of steps you go through. I remember looking online and saying, okay, what does a pastor's resume look like? Because that's different than a different job. And so what should my resume look like? And I realized that I had to put down every ministry thing that I had done in the past, any kind of experience I had. And then in the shortest amount of words possible, I had to try to paint a picture of who I am and what I know how to do and why I'd be a good fit here at the church. Now, I know many of you have no idea that actually happened, but that was kind of the process that occurred. And then from there, I was sent a lengthy questionnaire that had questions on how I'd lead or theological views or family things. And so I had to answer all of those. And then we led into this Skype meeting where we had a kind of a face-to-face interview before I actually came out and candidated for the position. But by the very nature of that process, what tends to happen? By the nature of that process, you do everything you can to shine the light on the amazing qualities that you have, right? You're not trying to lie. You're not trying to lie whatsoever, but you're trying to shine the light and saying, hey, I can do these things. I'm the best for this job, or at least I'm better than all those guys over there. That's just the nature of the position, and we all do this. It's some sort of maneuvering or positioning that we do to get a job. But the problem is that most of us try to take the same approach with God. We try to take that same approach with God. Now, I don't know where you are on the spectrum at all, but if you grew up in a church environment, you were probably taught this idea in church that if you just go to church enough, or if you just go to Sunday school and have the right answers and get all those cool little stars, then maybe, just maybe, God will like you and he will accept you into his family. And so you learn the right things to say and you learn the right things to do, thinking that if you just did those, you'll earn a spot in God's company. Or maybe you didn't grow up in church and that wasn't your thing, but you still believed in God. And so you kind of bought into this idea that as long as I'm good enough, or at least as long as I'm better than that guy over there, then God will hire me and I will get to go to heaven when I die. Or maybe you're just a skeptic in here and you're an atheist and say, hey, I don't believe that at all. I don't believe at all that God exists. And yet my bet is that this still exists for you. This is still true for you. And for all that you try to rage against the fact that there's a God, oh, I don't believe that there's a God, I don't believe that he exists, for all that you try to do that, you're still caught up in this way of thinking that if I'm a better person than him, if my good just outweighs my bad, then I'll get whatever I'm looking for in life. I'll get to achieve my ultimate dreams. And the problem is that doesn't work. Sure, there's always some bum out there that you can find that you're better than. But there's just as many, if not more, people out there that are better than you. And so it doesn't work. In fact, the Bible would just be honest with us and say that your best deeds are like filthy rags. And so in case you didn't know, what the Bible's saying is we really stink at this life thing. We really stink at it. And that's going to be important for us today as we grasp the kind of person that gets to be a part of God's family. And so today as we look at Matthew 5, Jesus is just going to tell us that to enter God's family, you must leave yourself behind. To enter God's family, you must leave yourself behind. Now, you can already see that that's a little bit different than what we're prone to, right? So let's go ahead and jump in and read to understand how God's family works. Matthew 5, verse 2, we'll read down to verse 12. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this idea of blessed really gets lost on us, right? I mean, unless you go around town just saying, "Hey, bless you, bless you, bless you." Maybe you do that if people sneeze, but outside of that, it's just really a weird idea for us, right? So let's kind of try to understand this. This word blessed can be defined as happiness of life beyond care, meaning that this person will experience true happiness like nothing ever experienced before. And as Sinclair Ferguson, a former professor of mine and biblical scholar, says, he says this idea of blessing is actually intimately related to God's covenant with his people. And so what we've got is kind of this idea that we were talking about last week in the Old Testament, where God gathered his people. He rescued them out of Egypt and out of this slavery, and he gathers them together and he makes them into a new people. And he says that they're a new people, and because of that, he gives them rules to follow, to enjoy this relationship with God. And he says that if you obey me and follow me, you will be blessed. But if you don't, you will be cursed. And so this blessing is tied to an intimate fellowship that we can experience with God, where we're right with God. And so then Jesus just lists out really eight different blessings, sayings that are characteristic of those who have a right relationship with God and are part of the family of God. And we can really see these things boil down to three different categories or characteristics of a heart who of someone who is a part of the family of God. Now, before we look at them, I just want to say this, that this list isn't for some super spiritual Christian out there, and it's not a list that we can kind of pick and choose where we can say, "Oh man, I'm nailing that one, so I'm good. I don't need to worry about the other seven because I'm nailing that one." It's not that. It's a list that we really have to take all together and realize that if this isn't true of our life, then we may need to wrestle and see if we're actually part of the family of God. It's not because you're awesome and you're getting the whole list down, but it's actually because God has produced this kind of heart in us that we're even able to have this list be true about us. So it's not that we can look at this and say, "Oh, I'm in part of the kingdom of God because I'm nailing these things." Remember, it's not a resume. It's actually, we can look at this list and say, "Yes, God's grace is working in my life. Yes, God's doing this in my life, and I can see these things played out." So let's look at the first thing. The first thing that we see in this list is that we must know our ultimate need. And really, the first three blessings kind of go well together. So let's go ahead and look at them. Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but this has always been difficult for my mind to understand, because I understand what poor means, and I understand what spirit means, but putting them together has always been kind of a cloudy picture for me to understand. And so some have thought that if you're poor and have a lot of debt and can't really afford anything, then you're blessed. Or if you just verbally and emotionally beat yourself up, then you're blessed. And Jesus would say, no, actually neither are the case. And what Jesus is really getting at here, that it's not about our external actions. It's not a poverty out here, but one in our spirit. It's an action of our heart where we come to a true realization that we are poor. Where we realize that we are desperate and we bring nothing to the table in terms of our relationship with God, then it's only by His sheer grace, by His undeserved gift given to us, that at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we are accepted by God. It's only because of His grace, despite our filthiness, despite all of the vileness, despite our wickedness, despite all the bad things that we've said and thought and done. It's only by His grace that He's able to come to us and draw us in. You know, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that paint this picture really well, and one of them is Isaiah 66:1-2. And there God is talking about how He is in complete control and he sits on this throne, and that there is a certain kind of heart that He's looking for. And it's a heart that is humble, and it's a heart that is contrite. It's a heart that is remorseful over their sins and trembles at God's word. It's one by God's grace. It's one who, by God's grace, has come to realize that there is a God, and as a result is crying out to God, because you know that you can't do this thing on your own, and you know that you'll never please God on your own, and so you cry out for mercy, and you cry out for God's grace. And so Jesus says that it's this one, the one that's crying out to God, it's this one that gets the kingdom of heaven, meaning it's this one, the one that realizes that they can do nothing, that gets the entrance into the family of God, because it's this one who is dependent solely upon Christ alone and is coming to Him alone, just as the disciples did here before the cross. They came to Jesus realizing they needed Jesus, and they entrusted themselves rather than to the religious elite. You know what the religious elite tried to do? You know, they tried this idea that they said, if you guys just get your act together, if you can just scrub hard enough, then maybe you will be accepted by God. And what that does is that puts the onus on us, that if we can somehow muster up enough ability to get our life together, if we can muster up enough good experiences in our life to put on our spiritual resume, then maybe God will pick us. And Jesus is coming here and saying, no, it doesn't work like that. It can't work. Realize that you need to come to Jesus and you need to come needy. And then He says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, He's not talking about a mourning or a grief over your pet Fido who died, though the Bible would say that there is peace that God gives us for that in the midst of sorrow. But it's not a mourning over Fido. I know that somehow he's been referenced 2 weeks in a row. Did you see that? But I don't know why he's getting so much airtime. But anyways, this morning, Jesus is mentioning about the mourning is where we come to the realization of our sinfulness. Come to the realization that we are sinful and that there's a huge sinfulness in the world, in our hearts are mourning over that. Our hearts are grieved by that, which is an imitation of God's heart that sees our sin and sees our rebellion against Him and is grieved by it. So this means that we don't ignore our sin or act like it's no big deal because there's grace, but rather we are deeply saddened by our sin. We're deeply saddened by how often we run in the opposite direction of what God is telling us is the good life, and where we try to forge our own way for our own glory. And we see that and we're grieved and we're saddened by that. And so a heart touched and changed by God is one where we begin to see our deep sinfulness. Now, I've got to mention two quick things here, because one, we have this crazy idea that we can't cry, that if you're a strong man or you're a strong woman, we don't cry about anything, except maybe at funerals. And yet the picture that Jesus is painting for us here is that if we come to grips about the deep sinfulness that we have, If we actually begin to see that, our hearts will be gripped to the point that we will begin to mourn. We will begin to cry and weep because we come to the end of ourselves and we realize we can't do it. And there's this other idea that we have this messed up view of judging others. You know, we say, oh, you can't judge others. And so what we mean by that is that you can't even come to me and tell me I have sin in my life. Or we think that we are the sin police. And so we would go and we try to point out every single thing in somebody else's life. And yet if we have this heart of mourning, if we have this heart of poor in spirit, then we will realize the depth of our own sinfulness, and that will protect you from falling into both ditches. Because what that will do is that will cause in you to see the deep hurt that sin causes. And so that will cause you to pause and ponder your own sinfulness so you don't engage people in a judgmental way and condemn them, thinking that you're better. And yet, what that will also do is that will create in you a knowledge of how hurtful sin can be. And it'll cause you to lovingly engage other people and say, hey, this way to life, this way to Jesus, this way's better. And so judging doesn't mean that we don't come alongside people. That's not judging, that's loving, to come alongside people and point out their sin. And then Jesus comes and he says, blessed are the meek. And this word here for meek is really close to the same idea as poor in spirit. Whereas one commentator says, you refuse to engage in conduct that advances your own personal aims. And the reason that you do that is you realize that you stand before the God of the universe. You stand there naked and bare, unable to hide anything. And in that moment, you strip yourself of clinging to your rights or clinging to your spiritual resume, and you just again cry out and ask God for help. Ask God's mercy and God's grace to be shed upon your life. And so at the heart of these first three is really this idea, this heart that says that I am nothing apart from God. In fact, I deserve God to smite me, for him to tear me to pieces and throw me into hell because of all of the things I've done. And so instead of presuming upon his grace and instead of presuming upon his mercy where I act as if I deserve it for what I've done, I come humbly to him. I kneel down at his feet and I weep and plead for his grace. And for the person that does this, Jesus says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will get all of the blessings of heaven, including God himself, where he reigns and where he rules. And so they'll receive an eternal kind of comfort. And in fact, they will get to rule the earth as we were created to do, under God's ultimate rule. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He actually moves on. And so we see our second point here, and that is we must know the ultimate need of others. Now, I know I've said this again and again and again over the last 18 months, but if we really understand the good news of Jesus Christ, how he lived perfectly in our place when we failed, and he died to take our failures, and he rose from the dead to give us a new life. And if we really understand that, then we will also understand that we aren't the epitome of God's salvation. We will understand that God didn't wait around for thousands upon thousands of years for you to get saved and then say, finally, it's done. I get to go to heaven. Let's go. Let's go home. Now, I'm not saying that you're not special or that God doesn't love you. But what the Bible would say is that the reason he loves you is actually because of his own glory. It's because of himself. And so as we come to know Jesus Christ, we are changed for a purpose. And Ephesians 2:10 would tell us that as we come to Jesus Christ, we are changed to do good works that actually bring God glory. So we are not the epitome of his salvation, but he is. And so as that happens, we are to give God glory by not just allowing this salvation to stop on us, but actually flow through us to others. And then that's what we see in the next two Beatitudes. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, how many of you have ever fasted from food where you skipped eating for one reason or another? Now, this isn't some spiritual test, and don't feel awkward that, hey, you know, I failed that test. But how many of you have ever done that? Okay, so a few of us have done that. Well, if you've ever done that, you can kind of begin to understand what Jesus is saying here, right? Now, I remember the first time I had ever done that. I was in Germany on a retreat with a team and with a bunch of students I was ministering to, and we were supposed to fast for like 5 days. And I got to day two, and my stomach was grumbling and growling. I'm like, oh, I just don't think I'm going to be able to make it. And so I just kept drinking water, kept drinking juice. I'm like, oh, I just don't know. And I kept thinking more and more and more and more about food. In fact, I actually knew beforehand I might not make it, so I snuck some food into my bag and kept it hidden and did all that. I didn't eat it. I thought about it. I got it out. It was in my hand, but I put it away. But that's really the kind of hunger that Jesus is talking about. He's saying a heart that's blessed is one where we long and we hunger and we yearn for this righteousness. To long for righteousness to be played out in your life and in the life of others. To be so desirous of God that you want to see yourself and others living according to his good and right standard, which, as Ferguson points out, means that we will be in a right relationship with God and we will be living rightly in the world. And so this goes beyond us, right? We don't just see our need, but we realize that everyone has this need as well. And to love God and to love them means that we will walk with others. We will know their story and we'll care for them to the point that we're able to speak into their lives and point them back to Jesus. We will care for them and we will be involved in them and we will be a city that loves one another, a community that cares for one another. As we'll see next week, we are called to be a city in the midst of a city, to be the city of God that loves one another in the midst of the city of man, where we're loving the city of man, pushing back the darkness in the city of man. And then Jesus says that blessed are those who are merciful. And here we start to get a rub, don't we? You see, mercy, according to Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, who is a long old time preacher in London, he describes mercy as looking down on someone who is in misery because of the consequences of their sin and coming to relieve their suffering. And that's really, really hard for us, isn't it? You see, if you're operating on this scale that life and eternity is like a resume, then you get really, really excited when bad things happen to other people, especially if you think that they deserve it, right? Sometimes we're sitting there like, that's awesome. They're getting what they deserve. We get so excited about it. We long for it, and we hate to see good things happen to bad people. And so instead of coming upon their situation and coming upon someone in a miserable state and being compassionate, you whisper behind their back and say, well, you get what you deserve. Well, if you hadn't have done that, then this wouldn't have happened. And that's not the heart of one that's merciful, is it? It's not the heart of one that sees their ultimate need. Because if you saw your ultimate need, you'd realize that at this point, none of us in this room, not a single one of us in this room, have gotten what we deserve, because each one of us deserve an eternity to be spent in hell where there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth and there is an eternal torment. And none of us have gotten what we deserve. And on top of that, to show mercy means that it costs us everything at times. Means that it's extremely costly. To relieve another person of their suffering means that you have to get down on their level and you have to care for them, which is going to take time, it's going to take energy, it's going to take money, and most times it's going to cause us to feel uncomfortable because we're going to get dirty in the process. We're not going to know what to say. We're not going to know how to say it. We're not going to know what to do. And we're going to have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead us. So to show mercy is going to be difficult, and yet that's the exact heart Jesus says we should have. That if you've received this mercy, then you will give this mercy in return. It's not that you give mercy first, and then God looks at that and says, "Oh, you did a good job. I'll give you some mercy." It's actually this idea that the only way that we can give mercy is that God has given us mercy first, and then we give out of that mercy, and at the end, on the last day when we stand before Jesus, he looks at us and says, "Yes, that mercy's true. Yes, I will give you that final mercy. Yes, I will give you the fullness of the mercy where you'll spend eternity in heaven." So what he's saying there is that if you don't show mercy to others, you won't have mercy. Because you will realize your heart will have proven that you didn't actually get mercy in the first place. You understand that? Because it sounds here that Jesus is saying, give mercy and then you'll get mercy. But what he's really getting at is, if you're not giving mercy, your heart is proving that you never had God's mercy in the first place. And so what does this look like? It looks like you and I stopping our lives for a moment. I know we're busy. I know we scurry around life thinking that we are God and we have to control life. And somehow, if we stop for a second, the world won't spin. Let me be kind. Let me love you. The world will keep spinning if we stop. The world will keep spinning if we stop and we show people mercy. If we stop our scurrying around and we get out of our world for a moment and realize that there are others hurting all around us, and we engage them to the point that we can empathize with their hurt. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to realize how to relieve some of the pain that they're feeling. And then Jesus transitions here. He transitions again to our third point, which is we must treasure the answer to our need above the cost. And so now he begins to show how this heart stays true to the family despite its cost. And it's very costly. And in fact, I think that this is the saddest tragedy we have today in telling people about Jesus, because we don't tell them it's costly. We tell people about who Jesus is and we act like it's roses and fairy tales, when men and women who've gone before us have been slaughtered for believing in Jesus Christ. But we've been too distracted by our phones and our TVs to actually realize that it's costly. So let's pause and get a better grasp on this. And Jesus says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And this idea of purity can really be seen from Psalm 24. And there the psalmist declares that the earth is God's. And he asks, who can come up to God? Only those who are pure in heart and who do not lift their soul to another. So what the psalmist is saying is that to be pure in heart means that your heart, the seat of your affections, is not divided among multiple lesser gods, but rather devoted to the one true God of the universe. And so what will happen in this heart is that this person will see Jesus for all that he is and all that he has done and say, "I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want you more than cars. I want you more than houses. I want you more than women. I want you more than drinks. I want you more than fame. I want you more than everything." That there's nothing in this world that will ultimately satisfy you like you. And so I want you, even if it means others will think I'm crazy. Or even if it means I must sacrifice time with my extended family or with my friends. If I must choose between God and something else, I'll always put God first. That's what we see in the Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments start by saying, don't put any other images or gods before the one true God. It's this idea that God must be our first and our only God. And when that happens, we will see God. We will get what we're ultimately looking for in the first place. And then Jesus moves on and says, "Blessed are the ones that are the peacemakers." And these are the ones who want to not only have peace themselves, but are actively seeking peace among men. where we are graciously getting involved in trying to promote peace in the world around them. And I don't mean that you go to peace rallies or you smoke peace pipes, if you know what I mean. I mean what Jesus is saying, that he brought a different kind of peace. Rather, we take Jesus' peace that God has extended to us in the gospel, and we begin to be in the lives of those around us, and we try to help them have peace with others. Now, I've been around long enough here in central Pennsylvania to realize that slander and strife pervade our culture. I've been around long enough to know, even in our church, we struggle with slander and strife. And notice here that that's not the way of the family. Jesus says that if you promote godly peace in the world and in the church, then that is part of the evidence to prove that you're sons of God, because you're imitating Dad. You're imitating what he looks like. And if you don't promote that peace, then you should begin to wonder, am I a part of this family? Can I love us for a second? If you're new, I love you. I'm grateful. This is just a quick family talk here. I say this with a deep heart. I say this with love for us. But I want to say this as clear as we can. Jesus is calling us to be peacemakers in the world, which means Jesus is calling us to not partake in the backbiting, to not partake in the slander, to not partake in the gossip that is out there in the world. But he's also calling us as a church to not partake in the gossip, in the slander, in the backbiting. I love you. I've heard it happen in this church. It grieves me. I love you. I've heard it said about me. I've heard it said about some of you. We need to stop. If we understand the grace of Jesus Christ, we need to stop. If you have a problem with somebody, do as what Jesus will tell us later on in Matthew. Go to that person. We need to stop going to other people and talking bad about somebody else. We just got to stop. Why would the world want Jesus if they see us doing the same thing that they're doing? We need to stop. And lastly, more importantly, these peacemakers are to be ones who help people have peace with God, where we're loving those around us to the point where we're helping them to understand how they can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be costly, right? It means that people are going to get angry, and they're going to tell you that it's none of your business. And that's exactly what sin does. It's exactly what sin does. Sin convinces you that you have no right to tell me to stop stirring up strife, that you have no right to approach me on my life, and so when you do, I'm going to get angry. And yet, if you're truly part of the family, you're going to do as Jesus did, where he entered in to the strife, and he brought about peace, no matter the cost. And then lastly, Jesus says, blessed are those when you're persecuted for righteousness, or when others revile you and persecute you because of him. Now, if you're pursuing righteousness, this also means that you're pursuing Jesus. And so we can kind of group these two things together. And what Jesus is getting at is, if you're living this life out because you love God, then others will put you down and ridicule you for it. Now, I know that we live in a culture that says if you're ridiculed because you're doing something wrong, it's because you're doing something wrong. That's simply not true, is it? Because think about it. Galileo, he was a 17th century scientist. He was ridiculed and actually condemned for saying that the world is round and not flat. I mean, we look at that today and we're like, man, we don't even doubt that the world is round. But back then, he was dumb. He was crazy. And so what Jesus is telling us is that if you're truly following Jesus and living for God, it's not a matter of if, but when persecution and reviling come, because the ways of God just rub us wrong, don't they? I mean, we're sinners to the core, and God comes along and says, that won't give you life. This will. This will give you life. Stop running after that. I didn't create you for that. And so if we love our sin, God just rubs us wrong. And we see here is that this kind of living led Jesus to get brutally murdered because he followed God in all of his ways. And so if we do so as well, we ought to expect persecution. In fact, if persecution doesn't happen to you, again, we should maybe question where we stand with Jesus. It's part of the cost. And yet the heart here is one that says, in the grand scheme of eternity, in the grand scheme of the cost that I'm having right now, that persecution is nothing in comparison to getting Jesus for all of eternity. And so we're able to look and say, yes, this hurts, this is hard, but I get Jesus. I get Jesus. I'm going to treasure him more than this, despite the fact that it's costly. And so we come back to the beginning. We come back to the beginning where we see our need for God and where we're willing to go to whatever extremes to stay at his feet and be needy for him. Now I realize that this seems a bit daunting, right? As we've gone through this list, that this seems hard. That if you try to do this list, no matter how hard you try, you're going to fail at this list. So let me go ahead and try to land the plane on this morning. The first is that you can never do this list. You'll never be able to do this list. That's why you need to leave yourself behind. You're never going to be able to do this list. In fact, if you try to do this list, if you try to do that, it shows that you don't actually know your need for God. And that's where Jesus comes in. For all that you and I can't do, he did. For all the places where we look at this list and where we have failed, Jesus succeeded. He lived this list out perfectly. He obeys God the Father always. He saw his dependent need for the Father at all times. And we see in the gospel how he prayed to the Father and said that all he did was from the Father. And this included the end of his life, where he lays down his life for the sake of us to die the death that we deserve and rise from the dead to give us this life if we believe in him and we leave our old self behind to follow him into new life. We need Jesus. We need to follow Jesus in this list. So what do? A couple quick things. First, check. Check, do you have this heart? Is this characteristic of your heart? Second, look to Jesus. I know I say this week after week after week after week, but we must look to Jesus. Nothing will ever change in our life if at first glance we look at ourselves. That's the wrong place to start. We must look to Jesus. We must ponder Jesus. We must dwell on Jesus. We must think about Jesus. We must talk about Jesus. Remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he has done and how he has changed us before we'll begin to actually experience those changes. And then third, we need to cry out to Jesus. The longer that you look to Jesus, the more you will see your need for him. And then you cry out to Jesus for help. You ask for his help. You ask for him to intervene and push you outward to others. And you ask him to change your heart. And then finally, we walk in the newness of this life. We begin to live out the new life that Jesus actually gives. And we actually live in dependence upon Jesus. So let me finish this way. The only way to be a part of the family is to realize that your resume won't work. But Jesus did. Your resume will never work, but Jesus' resume will work, has worked, and will forever work. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the Beatitudes. When we think about these first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, and we think about this characteristic heart of being a part of the family of God, and I just pray that you would begin to do a work in our midst. Begin to do a work in our hearts as we leave here this morning, that we would be changed by your Spirit. God, where we are failing at that list, Lord, that we would run back to you and ponder you and look to you and cry out for help, Father. I also know that where we are doing well, or at least it seems like we're doing well at this list, Lord, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would change us, and I pray that you would help us to see that apart from the grace of God, we are nothing. We are poor and needy, and so, Lord, I pray that you would break us down and help us to be a people that is poor and needy, and to have your heart, the heart of the Father, that is dependent upon the Father, that is looking outward and loving people like the Father has loved us. I pray. In your name, amen.